If you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we're going to read together something of the Christmas story this morning. Great to hear so many praying out. As Margaret was saying, quoting me from my, I think it was the evening sermon last week, I said, as a royal priesthood, I'm surprised that so many people don't pray out loud when we gather together. And I genuinely am, because it's one of our privileges as the priests that we're called to be, as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It's we get to pray. We get to talk to the Lord Almighty. Is there any greater privilege in all creation than communing with God Almighty, our Creator? No, there isn't. And so I'm glad to hear so many praying out this morning. Perhaps we need to get Paul and Debbie here every Sunday. Could you manage that? Monday to Saturday in Kenya, Sunday with us each week. But it all comes from the Lord, even seeing right there and him going on in the Lord. It is partly about being continually filled with the Spirit, as you say. That initial filling of the Holy Spirit, being baptized, submerged in the Holy Spirit. He takes timid people like me, like most of you, and he gives us energy, was the word that Debbie used. That's the Greek word. Power. Dynamite. He imparts that to us. We're not naturally that way. Very few people are. If they are, it's usually because they're proud, and that's an issue that we'll come to later. That's no good. So he takes people and he says, I'll use you, but I'll do it by empowering you with myself. I will indwell you so that you'll have the power to do this kind of thing. Otherwise, you wouldn't. Otherwise, you'd never speak out and preach out and proclaim and pray. But we do because he's in us and he's filling us. Hallelujah. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And we'll pause there for 1 minute so that I don't forget to say this morning, parents, we've got our nativity coming up. And any children who would like to come dressed as shepherds, angels or kings will be in the nativity. I think I've got that right. Is it shepherds, angels or kings? Shepherds. Just shepherds. Yeah, I thought so. I'm pretty sure that, which is true to the Bible account, which I'm pleased to hear. But I'm pretty sure I had a note, an email saying kings too. But it's not. It's shepherds and angels that they can come dressed as. We won't rule them out, though, if they come as kings. Verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ, Messiah the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of angels, the heavenly host, appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. There's much to say just from that one verse about Mary, but I'm not going to, because all of us who've been in discipleship groups have been studying her intensely these past few weeks and have drawn out great treasures from her treasure trove that she stored up in her heart. If you weren't in a DG, sorry that you missed it, but you can join one in the new year. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Father, we thank you for what the Christmas account teaches us. We thank you that it was recorded, Lord, and we thank you that its coming was recorded centuries and even millennia before it even happened. And then it was fulfilled. Now we get to look back on it, Lord, because you preserved your word for us. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would enable us to draw out truths that will be applied to our lives and to our hearts this day and this week. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The shepherds and the angels. Well, if you know anything about the times of Jesus, you'll know that shepherds were really the low class. They were largely uneducated. It was rare that they would have been well educated. They were held in very low esteem. They were relatively unskilled workers, not from particularly prestigious backgrounds. The exception that might come to mind for us is the likes of David, but actually God promoted him. He hadn't had a great, he wasn't particularly from some privileged background himself. And so these shepherds were really the lower class people in society. I wonder this morning if we have anybody here who are from who has royal blood, and I don't mean you can trace your ancestry back to William of Orange. Everybody seems to be able to do that by a few twists and turns in their family tree. But I wonder whether we have anybody here who genuinely has royal blood. I think it's unlikely, but let me know if you do. That would be interesting. From the House of Windsor or foreign dynasty, any with links to foreign royalty?
Zoe.
Yes, okay, what's Zoe's link? To
Saudi prince.
Saudi prince, excellent.
Muslim, unfortunately.
Yeah, okay, yeah. A Muslim prince, right? But a follower of Christ as a descendant, because God intervenes, as George was praying earlier. I wonder, you don't need to tell me this, but I wonder if, at least not from royal descendancy, whether we have anybody here who's from the kind of upper echelons of society. Your parents or your grandparents were dukes or viscounts or something such as that. I definitely can't claim that of myself. So if you're thinking, well, that's not me, well, it's not me either. But we might have one or two here with that type of privileged background. If that's the case, or at least if you were from an upper-class background, then, like the rest of us, but a little more so perhaps, we ought to be grateful to God for having saved us. Because it's all too easy, when we have riches and wealth and privilege, then to trust in those things. That's pretty much human nature. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this: brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Some are, but not many. But what did God do? He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not in the world's eyes, to nullify the things that are something in the world's eyes, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Whatever background we come from, we all are to boast in the Lord as believers. I genuinely do not come from a privileged or upper class background, but that doesn't worry me, and it doesn't bother me. It would be nice to have such a testimony, but every testimony is powerful. The school that I went to, secondary school, Caroline Giles knows this school, she used to go in there, and she knows that the whole story is true as well, was renowned. It was the dreadful school in Wellingborough. Paul can probably testify to that as well. He probably had to work with a few of them later in life in his probationary work or whatever it was, or his youth work. It was renowned as the bad school in secondary education in Wellingborough. It was, in fact, a prison was built next door, and the joke was it was to save on travel expenses come conviction time. It got knocked down. It's no longer there. It's got houses built on the piece of land because it was so bad that it just had to be knocked down and the school closed. But if there's anything good about that, it's that I can't boast in my education. And even if I could, I shouldn't, but I really couldn't anyway. It was a pretty terrible thing. I can't boast in some great riches and wealth in my family history or anything such as that, or royal ancestry, genealogy. I can't boast in any of those things. Most of us can't, but it's okay. Because like the shepherds, what God is really interested in and what God really looks for are people who are humble. Now, you can be rich and humble. You can be wealthy and humble. You can be upper class and humble. But those things are rarer, frankly. It's more common that people who have a lowly background, who are esteemed in a low way by society, that they have a more of a natural humility. Again, that's a generalisation, so it isn't always true. There are proud, poor people as well, aren't there? But by and large, these shepherds represent a class of people who are held in low esteem by everybody else, and God delights to take such people and prove to those who think that they're something. That's the problem, when people think that they are something, and they think that they're above everybody else because of their ancestry, and they think that they've made their own riches, and that they've made their own security. That's an issue to God. But God is looking for the shepherd-like people who will boast in him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Another version says, "God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs." James 4 says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to those who are humble." And in verse 14 there of Luke 2, we read what the angel said. "On earth, peace to men, to those on whom God's favour rests." On whom does God's favour rest? Again, it rests on the humble. The humble poor believe, the Christmas carol says. God's favour rests on those who are humble and who recognise their need of him. God doesn't treat people with favouritism, but he does deal in favour. Favouritism is an awful thing. It's absolutely dreadful. It's a destructive force in a family. Perhaps you've experienced favouritism with your own family, and so you know how awful that can be. Favouritism is unfounded. It's showing love or privilege for something that's unfounded. So two perfectly great children, and a parent lavishes love and gifts and kindness on one and not on the other, for no reason whatsoever. That's favouritism, that's destructive. But favour is something that's available to everybody, but requires certain qualities or qualifications for it to be received. That's what God does. He is willing to pour out his favour on anybody, but those on whom his favour actually rests are those who are humble enough to recognise their need of him. I wonder if you've recognised your need of him. And even as believers, God's grace lifts us up. But we mustn't, in an exalted position, then begin at that point to trust in ourselves and say, "Actually, I went to a really duff school, but isn't it impressive how qualified I am nowadays? My parents had no wealth to set me up in business, but haven't I done well? to now have my own business and to employ 50 people, 100 people. We can soon fall from such pedestals. The Bible says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and in due course, in due time, he will lift you up. Humble yourself. Some people pray and say, God, humble me. Crazy prayer. God will answer such prayers, but you won't enjoy the answer. I don't, when God has to humble me. But Scripture says, humble yourself. Then God doesn't have to do the humbling part. You've done that. He does the exalting part, the lifting up part of such a humble person. Have you come to God with a humble heart and said, Lord, would you pour out your favour on me? Would you save me from my sin? Please, would you forgive me? Show me that favour. Not favouritism, because I've done nothing to ground for you to forgive me and to receive your forgiveness. But would you favour me with your love? An unmerited love. Would you favour me with your forgiveness? Would you favour me with a restored relationship with you? Our hope isn't in self. Our hope is in Jesus. And our hope isn't in politics. And our hope isn't in economics. Our hope is not in an increasingly peaceful and joyful world. Some people misinterpret verse 14 and think that God is going to bring about global peace in our time. Peace on earth is the misinterpretation. But no, on earth, God will give peace to men or people on whom his favour rests. Yes, there can be a peace on earth, but it's a personal peace that then outworks itself in those around us and in the community about us as we live for Jesus, embodying his peace. As we trust in God, we can have that personal peace and that personal joy. Just as the shepherds did. Look at verse 20. Look at this turnaround in their circumstances, their situation and their outlook. What did they do? Having seen it and noted that it was all as they had been told, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. Hope from God transforms situations. They went back to their exact same work. Their esteem from society hadn't changed one bit. Their pay hadn't increased. But something had changed. Now God had revealed himself to them. We'll come on to Simeon another week. But Simeon says of Jesus that he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. They'd had a revelation moment. And God wants that for every one of us. And in that revelation moment, there was a new joy to their circumstances. There was a new hope that they had to live for. The Bible tells us that hope in God doesn't disappoint us. Romans chapter 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess Jesus as Lord and are saved. And anyone who believes in him, or anyone who hopes or trusts in him, will never be put to shame. That hope will never disappoint. Romans chapter 5 says the same thing. This hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Jesus is hope for humanity. But not all of humanity is going to look to him for their hope. Not all of humanity is going to respond to him and place their hope in him. But have you? Is your hope in him this morning? Is your hope fully in him this morning? Perhaps you say, oh yes, 1996, I put my hope in him. Great, same year as me. But is your hope in him still today? Or from that place of hope in him, have you backslidden and placed your hope in employment or family or wealth and riches? Is your hope still fully in him today? If not, all those other hopes are going to disappoint. Put your hope in God. Even this coming election. And you heard me say last week, I've already voted. I do it by postal vote. It doesn't matter who gets into Downing Street come next week. It doesn't matter come Friday morning who has the majority. If we place our hope in our government, our prime minister, even our monarch, and you know how highly I regard our monarch, if we place our hope in anything but God, such hope is going to ultimately disappoint us. Now, we need to be praying. You heard that last week if you were here, and Margaret illustrated that for us this morning. We need to pray for our leaders, local, national, international. We need to pray for our queen and in future our king. But any hope placed in those people ultimately will disappoint us, because not one of them is perfect. Turn with me to Psalm 146 as we come towards a close. Because we could take that and say, throw our hands up in the air and say, oh, great, well, why bother? Well, there's good news. There is someone who we can hope in. There is someone who will not let us down when we place our hope in him. And Psalm 146 tells us who it is. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in mortal men, human beings, who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. They're made of dust. On that day, their plans come to nothing. But blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. Blessed is the one whose hope is in the Lord his God, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. That person's blessed. I'm looking out on a blessed bunch of people this morning, because I know that you're wise enough to recognize that whilst we pray for our leaders and we're thankful to God for our leaders and we're grateful for the relative peace that we enjoy as a Western nation, I know that you're wise enough not to put your hope in those princes or princesses even. I know that I'm looking out on a bunch of people who put their hope in the Lord, in the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. I mentioned last week that I'd heard Justin Welby, the Archbishop, speaking on Radio 4. I heard another one this week, but not somebody on Radio 4, and she heads up some international aid organisation, and I retract a little of what I said about Justin Welby, because looking into it further, I don't think he does believe that the world is just going to keep getting better and better as it happens. It just seemed that way from what he said. But this lady certainly did feel that that was the case. She said, when we hear of climate change or we cast our vote in an election, we do well to reimagine our world and to engage in hopefulness and action. Well, the action bit I go along with, but the hopefulness is going to be a disappointed hope eventually. Let me quote a great Anglican, the Archbishop of York. We've been blessed to have such a great Archbishop up there for so many years. I think he's coming towards retirement. But John Sentamu said this: for a follower of Jesus Christ, hope is much more than a vague longing about how the future might be. Hope for a follower of Jesus is the certainty that comes out of an encounter with Jesus Christ and the daily infilling by the Holy Spirit, to go back to what Paul said. Hope for a follower of Jesus Christ is the certainty that comes out of an encounter with Jesus Christ and the daily infilling by the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad to have that kind of hope? Aren't you glad that your hope isn't in... I'll name a few. Let's just name them. Aren't you glad that your hope isn't in Boris Johnson? Aren't you glad that ultimately your hope isn't in Jeremy Corbyn or Joe Swinson or Caroline Lucas or on and on the list goes? We can't vote SNP down here anyway, can we? Unless you've got a proxy vote or whatever. But aren't you glad that your hope isn't in any of those? Aren't you glad your hope isn't in Donald Trump or, prior to that, Obama? World leaders, and the list goes on and on, but aren't you glad this morning that your hope isn't in those people and places? I jolly well know I am. I'm glad that I have my hope in an eternal God. Let me just read to you, before we sing a closing hymn together, Micah chapter 5. Because the wonder of God is that he proves himself faithful to those who hope in him. He is incredible. So that centuries and millennia ago, as I prayed earlier, he said, this is what will happen. And if you hope in it, I won't disappoint you, God says. It will come about. And though it tarries, though it takes a long time, keep hoping, because it has an appointed time. And Matthew, recording the birth of Jesus, he says, with lots of scriptures, actually, he says, and it was all foretold. God said he would do this, and he said it would do it this way. He would do it this way. And he quotes from Micah chapter 5 and verse 4. Because where did the shepherds go? They're on the hills outside of Bethlehem, and into Bethlehem they go to find Jesus in the manger. And it had already been foretold by the prophet Micah. You, Bethlehem, you who are small among the clans of Judah, esteemed lowly, out of you will come forth for me, the Lord says, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from the days of eternity. And that's Jesus. I pondered that scripture this morning and was just been so blessed reading through the fulfillment of prophecy in the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus' origins are of old. He is from the days of eternity. God again was saying, I will come. And you'll know where I'll be. You'll know where to find me. It will be in little town of Bethlehem. Small, least of places, insignificant, but the town of David. We're going to close with that beautiful Christmas hymn. I'm just going to read to you the lyrics, but O little town of Bethlehem. I heard it on Classic FM this week. And it's not uncommon for me to be moved to tears, I have to admit, but I was moved to tears again as I drove along listening to Classic FM and heard these words, because I'd already pondered what I would be preaching on. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, above thy deep and dreamless sleep the silent stars go by, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the Ancient of Days, the one who was before the days of eternity. And the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth and praises sing to God the King. And peace to men on earth on whom his favour rests. The humble who recognise their need of him. How silently the wondrous gift is given. And God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, I like the fact that it talks about sin in this hymn, where meek souls will, humble souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born to us today. We hear the Christmas angels, that's what the shepherds heard, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. I heard a particular version, so we're going to play it on YouTube and we'll get to sing to the Winchester Cathedral Choir this morning. We couldn't take us all to Winchester Cathedral, so we'll bring them to us. Lord, we thank you that you have cast out our sin, and if there be anybody here this morning, Lord, who hasn't humbled themselves and confessed their need of you, Lord, we pray that they would do so. Even with the words of this hymn, they would make it their own and say, "Dear Christ, enter into me this day." Let's all stand and we'll sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem.